All right, you're all set. Okay, well, today I would like to look at a few things. I think it was our last Bible study that we talked about some of the miracles of Christ. We were looking at miracles really are like types and shadows, just like many other things in the Bible, like parables. But healing the blind eyes, we kind of related that to her spiritual vision, right? And part, like, there's different types of vision. God has given insight through various means, and we have visions, we have dreams, we have prophecy. So hearing the rhema of God, and vision is also connected with understanding, knowing things. And so when God heals the eyes of the blind, we're talking about that the majority of his ministry was healing and deliverance and teaching. And healing the people, we talked about how his miracles were physical, they were natural healings, but how they represent a much greater thing. The further we move into the covenant, the more we shift from the natural to the spiritual. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was entirely made up of natural events that were types and shadows of the spiritual things that were to come. And Jesus continues that, you know, we talk about the Word of God and the ways of God, the way that God operates. The Bible says first in the natural, then in the spiritual. And so with Christ too, he's still following that same pattern. First in the natural, then in the spiritual. So the first miracles that come, the first supernatural workings of God in his new covenant people are done in the natural. He opened their blind eyes, but it's still a parable. It's still a type and shadow that there is a great healing coming to the body of Christ. And I think we looked at Hosea, you know, on the third day, he will heal us, he will restore us, he will raise us up. And so the body of Christ is on a collision course with an encounter with God that is going to heal them of all of their conditions. The deaf ear, the blind eyes, the lame feet. The shortage of food. You know, Jesus fed the people in the wilderness. He multiplied the bread. Again, it was physical bread. And all those people that partook of that bread, they're all gone. All of the people who had their eyes healed are gone. They're dead. They've passed on. So those were not the miracles that were going to transform a people. The miracles that are going to transform a people are the spiritual ones. When he opens the eyes of your understanding, when he opens your ears so that you can hear the Spirit, when he heals your feet so that you can walk in the paths of righteousness. And those are far greater. Everything in the spiritual is far greater than in the natural. It's funny though, like the church, the body of Christ is primarily focused on the natural. If you look out in Christianity, what excites people? What who do they go to see when somebody's speaking? They want to see somebody who can heal people. They want to see miracles. They want to see signs and wonders. The greatest miracles are when you can hear God speak. That's the most powerful thing in the world. How does faith come? We looked at that. A hearing. And hearing what? God's word. But literally it said his rhema. And there too, like people have missed it. They think that by reading the scriptures, they will have faith. Now, I'm not saying not to read your scripture and that it won't help you grow in your faith, but your literal faith comes by hearing the rhema of God or of Christ, literally is what it says. When Jesus himself, his presence is with you, speaking to you, ministering, and there's many ways of him Because rhema isn't just a voice in your heart or in your ear. It can be an impression leading you to a scripture. It can be somebody else coming and speaking what you need to hear in a moment. The rhema comes in many different ways, but it's that encounter when you know that you're having an encounter with the living Christ, not just a book that you've opened up, the Bible that you've opened up and read some, although the rhema can also work through the scripture. I've had that happen where it becomes alive in a moment. Christ is there speaking as you're reading the words. He's there speaking them into you, and faith comes. And so these are the greatest miracles. And there's been bits and pieces of it. Right from the time of the disciples, there was a great outpouring. There was much of the rhema given to the body of Christ, the early rain. So at the beginning of the body of Christ, and now we're coming to the end of the body of Christ. And by that we mean the end of the age that is of the new covenant, where people are coming into the kingdom. And he has promised a latter rain. And so we see that the healings, all the miracles of God, can be summed up in one thing, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is poured out upon his people, great power comes upon them. And it says in Revelation, I will give power to my two witnesses. That is the outpouring. Again, it's hidden, but that is the latter rain outpouring that's going to come on the man-child ministry and upon the bride. Right at the time of tribulation. And this is the healing that we're looking for. There's no healing without the manifest presence of God. You can't heal yourself. I can't heal myself. You cannot heal yourself by quoting scriptures. Only the rhema can come and heal you. Yeah, people try and try and try. They try to have faith. They think if they speak positively, that is faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by rhema, an encounter with God. You have to have that. If you don't have that, you have nothing but dead works. And all of the confessing and positive thinking and positive confession and all of those things that do not include the rhema are dead works. And they lead to disillusionment in the body of Christ. Over the years, we've seen many times where there's been people who were sick or dying, and the church would gather around and pray for them, and they would quote scripture, and they would, you know, try to believe and try to have faith, and the person would die. And I remember at the hospital one time, and somebody was on their deathbed, and there was many family there. I remember a pastor and his wife there, and I remember her saying something, some sort of positive confession to these young grandchildren who were standing nearby, and saying, God is going to heal him. And the next day he died. And I thought, what are we telling the young people, the children? What are they thinking about God at that point? When the people they respect as the spiritual leaders in the body of Christ are saying things, and those things are very quickly being proven to be false. There's a great disillusionment that comes into the people then. And there's a temptation for many people to believe that faith isn't real, that God isn't real, that healing isn't real as they're young and they're growing up. But when you can speak and it comes to pass what you spoke, then it gives hope. It shines a light, and it provides a pathway for people to say, I don't get all this other stuff going on, but I know that when that person prayed, something happened. Somebody was healed. Things did change. Or what they said came to pass because they were speaking back the rhema that God had spoken to them. And we don't see a whole lot of that. The church doesn't see very much of that. That's why they've created their own method of acting like they are full of faith. And it's very discouraging to people after you've spent time in that. And so we have to understand rhema is what the church needs. And like I said, we've had bits and pieces of it, but like in the book of Acts, the second chapter of Acts, a great rhema visitation came to the body of Christ. The disciples, the 120 that were in the upper room, were filled with power. And, you know, like in the natural, so in the spiritual, when a farmer sows his seed in the spring, there's a great refreshing rain that comes many times through the spring. We're talking a normal season because this year we did not have much of that. But then you go into the dry summer. And Christianity experienced this. The body of Christ had a great outpouring of the Spirit at the beginning of its ministry. And then it's gone into the long summer period. And now we're coming to the fall of that time, harvest time. And it's before the harvest that the late rains fall. And they bring all those crops into their final maturity. Without that late rain, and we had that here in the province this year. I was reading this week, New Brunswick, Nova Scotia, all the Maritimes are in extreme drought, including our place right now. Some regions within the provinces are in exceptional drought. And in this news article, it was saying that the farmers are bringing in crops. They're a very reduced crop. Wilted, stunted growth. And so without the rain, you can see in the natural, without that rain, the harvest is small. And it's not good. And that is the natural picture, because now we're dealing with the spiritual. And as we come to the end of the age, we have to have that latter rain to bring in a good harvest. And there is a good harvest coming in. The Bible assures us of that. So we've got this great promise that there is a healing coming on the third day. On the morning of the third day, God is going to visit his people once again with this outpouring. And this will bring a healing to the blind eyes. That means, like what Joel said, in those days I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. And they're going to prophesy, they're going to see dreams, they're going to see visions. What is that? That's the restoration of sight. That's the restoration of the deaf ear. Hearing the rhema, the faith will return to do the works that God has called his people to do in those days. If you think, well, we can't do those things, you're right, you can't do those things. But with God, with rhema visiting his people, that will all become possible once again. But the interesting thing with all these miracles that Christ did, I don't know if you've seen, but all through scripture, there is a pattern of two things happening at the same time. God is a multitasker. And so while he is restoring a people, he is also judging a people. While he is healing a people, he is tearing a people. We go through some of the examples. I think in the past we've talked about this, that in Genesis, for example, I'm just going to turn there, Genesis 15. Just so you can kind of understand what where I'm going with this. Genesis 15, and this is where God, you know, the rhema of God comes and meets with Abram. Abram has taken these animals and he's killed them. I'll start in verse 9. He said, take a heifer of 3 years and a she-goat of 3 years old and a ram of 3 years old, a turtle dove and a young pigeon, and he took unto him all of these and divided them in the middle. He cut them down the middle and laid each piece one against another, but the birds he did not divide. And when the birds or the fowl came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, Know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Now, this is really something. God is speaking already to the offspring of Abraham that do not yet exist, and he's saying, your children's children are going to be taken into a foreign land, and they're going to be made slaves in that land, and they're going to serve them there. They're going to be afflicted for 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. Now, here's one example of two things God does at the same time. When his people have reached the stage of maturity where they are to be birthed as a nation, because that's literally what happened, that Abraham's seed went down into Egypt during the famine. Remember, Abraham, his son Isaac, Isaac's son Jacob, Jacob's son Joseph went ahead of them into Egypt, and then his brothers joined him there during the famine. So they went as one family, and 400 years later, they're a nation. Many children, many generations of people have been born in this land of affliction. And they become a nation there. Now a nation is ready to come forth out of Egypt. It's the parable of the body of Christ. Christ also came down into this world. And he brought forth his good seed into the world. And now we have a nation that is ready to come out of the world. The body of Christ has grown and been afflicted in this land for many generations. Sadly, a lot of the body of Christ thinks they're Egyptian, meaning they're more worldly than they are spiritual. But God is going to move on them, and he's going to bring a separation and a tribulation that is going to cause a separation. But here he's doing two things at once. The nation that they shall serve will I judge, and they shall come out from them. Two things. Bringing forth his people and judging the other nation. Is that going to repeat? Yep. When Christ calls his people forth out from this world, when his temple is complete, when the body is complete, he's going to call them out. There's also going to be a judgment on the world. And so we see two things. He says, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now he's not talking about Egypt here. Now he's talking about the Canaanites. And he's saying he's going to bring them into a land that is not theirs. And at the same time, he's going to dispossess the people who are in that land. So while he's giving you something, he's taking it away from someone else. Is that going to happen again? Yes, it is. Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth. The body of Christ, the transformed people. When I'm saying it, don't get in your head about this picture of apostate Christianity ruling in the earth. But think of the bride of Christ transformed and wearing her robes of righteousness, the shining robes, becoming just like Christ, a servant to all, laying down her life, carrying her cross. That body of people are going to inherit the earth. But what about the people on the earth? What about the people ruling right now? In James, it says, woe to the rich men on the earth in the last days. The rulers of this world, are they meek people? They certainly are not. They're very much, I think leadership has become more and more narcissistic in the world, self-centered, selfish, rulers who desire fame and fortune and wealth. And God is going to dispossess the earth from those leaders. He's going to take it from them, and he's going to give it to his bride. The meek shall inherit the earth. And so there's going to be two things going on at the same time again. When you come out of Egypt, Egypt is judged. When you go into the promised land, the inhabitants of that land are judged. You're being blessed, they're being cursed. So let's take that now up to the new covenant and the miracles. When you are being healed, what is happening somewhere else? They're being cursed. When your lameness is healed, they become lame. When your blindness is healed, they become blind. When your deaf ear is open, their ear is closed. Now, there's more examples of this, but at the time of the beginning of the new covenant, when the disciples were ministering, who did the gospel first go to? Went to the Jews, right? Everybody who was there, it was in Jerusalem and Judea, throughout all of Israel. That's the first place the gospel was preached. And it was, I mean, the early body of Christ, the 12 and then the 120, they were all Jews. But beyond this small remnant of people who responded, the vast majority of Israel rejected the gospel. And then Paul comes along and he becomes the apostle to the Gentiles. God opens the door. Remember the vision that Peter had while he was praying, and he saw that sheet come down from heaven and all the unclean animals. He was hungry and he heard a voice from heaven said, take and eat. Take any of these and eat. And he said, no, I could never do that. These are unclean animals. I've never done that and I never will. And God says, don't you call unclean what I have called clean. So there's a transition at the point of the new covenant where God is changing something that was once unclean. He is now saying, now it's clean. Now, it didn't just mean that the Gentiles were suddenly all cleansed of their uncleanness, but what it was saying is, and they understood this, you may go and minister and bring the gospel to the Gentile nations because I am now changing the rules. And this time has come. Now, when the eyes of the Gentiles began to be opened, whose eyes were being closed? The Jews. It says that God put a veil over the understanding of their heart. Their eyes were closed and they cannot see. They're looking through like a veil. They cannot clearly see the Christ. They don't understand Messiah. And so for 2,000 years, you've had tiny little bits of Jews who have come to salvation. But the vast majority are peering through a veil and they cannot see. They cannot understand. They, and this is an analogy to our blindness. When your eyes are literally have a veil over them, you see dimly. Doesn't mean you're completely blind, but it means that you're mostly blind. You need help. And that was the condition of the Gentiles. It's not that there were never any Gentiles who approached the kingdom of God in history. If you read through the scripture, you will find cases. Remember, Naaman came into Israel and he was healed of his leprosy. And so it's not like there was zero, but it was almost zero. And now it's flipped. And it's like, it's not like there's zero Jews hearing the gospel, but it's almost zero. And now the vast majority of the Gentiles, if you walk around North America in any given city, on any given street, you're going to run into a church somewhere. A place that was birthed because of the ministry of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying they're walking in that now. But it shows that the gospel has spread to the uttermost parts of the earth. In 2,000 years, the Gentiles have had a season where God's grace has been upon them, and they've been granted vision. Many, many people have heard the gospel and responded to it. And so their blindness was lifted, but Israel had a blindness placed upon them. And it's interesting, isn't it, that this always seems to happen, that while God is opening the eyes of one and we're rejoicing in the miracle, if you look around, you will find the exact reverse happening. He's doing two things at the same time. There is always judgment going forth on this earth. There's always blessing, there's always healing, there's always rejoicing, but there's always cursing, there's always chastisement and punishment. Even in your personal, individual life, God is doing two things at one time. He is judging you, and I don't mean from the perspective of wrath, but in Hebrews 12, Paul says, now every son is chastised. He's disciplined and scourged, whipped. Now, when I say that, if I go into some of the churches that in our past we've been part of, and I was to say that, I would get frowned at. God doesn't do that to his beloved children. Paul says, if he doesn't do it to you, then you are not one of his beloved children. You're illegitimate. You are not part of the body of Christ. Literally says you're a bastard son. You don't have a father. You don't know who your father is. The chastisement of God, the judgment of God, this is what I'm referring to, not speaking of his wrath that comes to destroy you, but the chastisement and the discipline and the scourging is come to set you free, is come to restore you and to make you whole. And if you don't submit to it, you're going to remain in your sinful state. When we come to Christ, we receive this salvation, this gift of salvation, but it begins a process of God working in you, transforming you. And people don't like this. They just want it to happen magically. But it's not, God did not choose to do it that way. He chose, like in the natural, so in the spiritual, when the father has to discipline the child. You know, don't you wish you could just say, please don't do that, and they always obeyed you? But is that literally what happens? Hasn't been my experience. And it wasn't my father's experience. He had to chastise me. And it's through that process, there's a blessing of God that comes into your life. There's a healing of God that comes into your life. There's a chastisement of God that comes into your life. God is always doing two things at once. And I always think of it as the positive and negative terminals on a battery. People only want to receive the positive. We only want the blessing. But if you reject the negative, there's no power. You see, when you are working on a car, the first thing they tell you to do is to disconnect the negative cable from your battery. And then when you are working, if you accidentally do something that could give you a terrible shock, it cannot shock you because it is no longer drawing power from that source. And the same thing is true in the body of Christ. When we remove the negative cable, you see churches out there that are just preaching the blessing of God, the positive message, and they reject the negative, and there is no power. When you accept the chastisement of God in your life, you recognize it as a sign of his love for you. And you say, I know he's not going to chastise me for something that is not part of my nature. He's not just going to come and randomly slap me around. It's not abusive. His chastisement is precise, and it's directed specifically at those things in my life that are going to trip me up. And when he scourges me, he is actually discouraging me from walking in that sin. And as I respond to that, there is a power that is present in my life. The power of God comes and enables you to walk out the journey that he has for you. And again, God then is that great battery. He is that source of power. And from him, we have to draw both the positive and the negative at the same time in order to be mobile. If you're a car without a battery, you can't go anywhere, especially if you're an electric car. But when you attach the positive and the negative at the same time, great power comes forth. And we need to teach on the chastisement of God, because it is not a thing to be feared. It's not a thing to be offended at. It is a necessary component in our life if we are to become a pure and spotless bride. You can't avoid the chastisement of God if you're going to grow. If you're going to know your father, I have great respect for my natural father. I have a great love for him. And I don't ever question, I wonder if my father loves me. I'm very blessed. And I know that. To know deep in your heart, in your soul, that you never have to question, does my father care for me? And I know there are millions and millions of people who do not have that. That is a great blessing. That is what comes when your parents walk in the Spirit of Christ. They love their children. And their children grow up with a stability and an assurance. And if you guys are raising your young children now, and you're following God, and you're being chastised by him, and you're being transformed by him, and you're being blessed by him, and his graciousness is upon you, you're going to chastise your children, but you're also going to be showing them love and stability and a foundation that when they reach this age, this point of their life, they'll look back and say, I never question whether my mom loves me. I just know she does. I never question whether dad loves me. It's a rock solid thing in your life. My dad's 88 years old, and I have never, maybe when I was a child and he was chastising me, I questioned him, because you don't yet have the full understanding. But as I matured into an adult, I never once had that instability, that questioning of saying, does my dad care for me? Never. And I hope that my children then also experience that same thing, and that your children will experience that same thing. And that is what it is like to be in God's kingdom, that as you mature and grow, and here's the problem, when you come out of a home where your father, he might call it discipline and chastisement, but it's probably, it could be more in the lines of abuse, anger, rage, he is not chastising you with the purpose of correcting you. He's chastising you because he is out of control and angry. And I mean, I think most parents will have fallen into that at some point. And it's so important then that we correct ourselves, and that we say sorry when we chastise out of the wrong spirit. But as you live and grow in the body of Christ, and you submit to the scourgings of God, you understand that he loves you, and that those chastisements are preparing you to be stronger, to be healed, to be better, to overcome the sin nature. And in the past we've talked, everybody thinks when they do something wrong, that's when God's going to chastise them. It doesn't really work that way. God is not judging you deed by deed by deed. He's judging you nature by nature. If you have the nature of Christ, he blesses that. If you have the sin nature at work in you, he chastises that. He's not saying, oh, I saw what you did yesterday, and I am going to punish you. He's saying, the reason you did that yesterday is because you have a wrong nature at work. And you're going to repeat that thing over and over until that sin nature has been chastised out of you. So he attacks the sin nature, the beast nature that is in us. Not the deeds of it. I mean, I'm not belittling the deeds. If we do wrong, there's always something that comes back to you. But primarily, God is looking upon the nature, and he's chastising you so that you can overcome the sin nature. None of us can claim, from the day we're born again, we can't claim that we have never walked in sin. Because, as Paul said, that nature still rules in us at times. And that is why God has this process. Now, we've talked in recent weeks about these last two kings over the 10 northern tribes, right before they disappear from the face of the earth. And we had Pekahiah and Pekah. And these are the stages of apostasy, and we are seeing a repeat of this in our age. The body of Christ also has set up kings over them, separate from their throne of Jerusalem. And we're speaking of the vast majority of Christianity, that there's a great body of people that are called Christian, that believe that they're walking in the will of God, and yet over the course of time, generationally, the denominations have become more and more blind to the actual things of God's kingdom. They've created their own religion, and they defend that vigorously. And we see this progression in the 10 northern tribes, where they slip further and further away from the rule that comes out of Jerusalem. They've got their own kings. One of the first things that happened when they separated off and became the version of the apostate Christianity, the very first thing Jeroboam did was he instituted the false feast. And this is the same thing in religion. We've had Christianity came up with their own feasts. And that was to deter and prevent them from returning to Jerusalem, the place where the true feasts of God were kept. And of course, in Christianity, we see no sooner than a few generations from the disciples, we've got Christmas and we've got Easter mixed with the pagan celebrations. And Christianity begins to morph into a false bunch of ideas and thoughts and patterns. And the design is to prevent you from returning to the true religion, which is hearing God's voice, following the will of God in your life, and becoming obedient to everything that is in, you know, eating the whole lamb, as it were. And so, as that body of people, the 10 northern tribes, starts to come to the end of their time, and I'm relating that, of course, to the body of Christ now, Christianity or apostate Christianity, those who are removed from the truth, from much of the truth of God's word, their time is limited. There is a period of time coming where a judgment's going to come, and they're going to be swallowed up by the earth, disappeared. That's what happened to those 10 northern tribes. They never returned to the land. And so the second last stage we saw was Pekahiah, which means Yah opens eyes. And this is, Isaiah points out sarcastically, that is your name, but that is not the reality anymore. The last thing to go is the name. So then you have Pekah, which just means your eyes get opened, or your eyes are open. They removed Yah from the picture completely. But he was already gone when Pekahiah was in charge. They were in a state of apostasy already, but they still maintained an outward appearance that Yah was their God. That would be where the church is at right now. Paul says, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. That is Pekahiah. Calling yourself the people of God, saying things as if you're the people of God, and yet the power's not present working through you. Well, we just found out how you can disconnect the power. One of the ways is to remove the negative cable from the battery, right? So everywhere you go in Christianity where you hear the positive message, many churches speak those things all the time. Well, they've disconnected the negative battery from the cable. They don't believe in chastisement. They don't believe that God might come and judge the sin of your life or the sin nature and do a work in you. And so they've removed, essentially removed the process of sanctification, And it doesn't matter how you live. And no wonder then that in those churches, they begin to accept every form of sin and they don't speak the truth to those people. Now, we believe in speaking in love, but people have to be told the Bible calls what you are doing sin. And if you persist in it, you will be separated. Eventually, you will be separated from God's people. You'll be cast out of the kingdom. So if I love someone, I have to share that message with them. I'm not judging them. I have sin in my life. I have to deal with my sin. I'll share that with them. That's the process God takes us through. But if it's not being dealt with, if it's not going through chastisement and judgment, you are in danger because you're a bastard son. You're not a legitimate son of God. And so the churches that have removed that have disconnected that negative cable. And so they're still talking as if God is in control of their church and their life and their congregation. But in reality, there's no power flowing in. The power to heal, the power to correct, the power to transform you from a sinner into a righteous person, a shining person. And so they've fallen away. And here again, we're going to see coming up, God do two things at one time. The exact same thing he did 2,000 years ago, except in reverse. And what did he do 2,000 years ago? He opened up the way for the gospel to go to who? To the Gentiles. And who did he blind? The Jews. Now what's he going to do? Right? He said, you know, you being the Gentiles, you've been grafted into the tree. But if those branches are dead, is he going to leave them on that tree? No. He's going to break the dead branches off of that tree and graft back in the real ones. He's going to bring life to dry bones. Israel is going to see again, and the Gentiles are going to become blind. Two things at one time. And so we are in the final stages of the window of grace to the Gentiles. And then it's going to revert back to the Jews. We don't look at Israel right now as some kind of special nation. I mean, they have a special place in God's plan from the very beginning. There's no question about that. But the way, the condition they're in right now, so many people in the churches look at Israel as some kind of special entity on this earth in their current state. They're God's chosen people. I want to say, who did Paul say were Abraham's children? The promises were made to Abraham and his seed. You go back to Genesis. That's who God said were the chosen people. And the promise would land on his seed. And Paul says, you who walk by faith are Abraham's seed. If you are walking in the will of God, communing with him, receiving his rhema word, growing in faith, being transformed by the power of God, you are the chosen people on this earth. You are the apple of God's eye. Now, that is not some kind of anti-Jewish statement, because the Jews are going to be grafted into that again. And some of them in the early years were brought into that. They're the foundation of it. But there's no more Jew or Greek in this new covenant. And so while in the physical realm we have this separation of Jew and Greek, Jew and Gentile, until the age of the Gentiles done, then the Jews come in again. So there's a timeline and a process. But when they come into the kingdom, they become the same as you and I, children of Abraham, children of God, people of faith, or the covenant people of God. There is no difference between a Russian child of God and a Hebrew child of God. When a Canadian or American or Spanish or whatever nation on earth that you are from, whatever ethnic group you are from, when you have been born again of the Spirit of God, and then a Jew is born of the Spirit of God, your brothers in the kingdom. And there is no difference in God's eyes between you and him. You're one and the same. That's a beautiful thing. And so it's not some sort of anti-Semitic message. It is a recognition of the stages God is going to bring us all through. But we can't look at Israel right now in their current state and mimic them and copy them and say, they're God's people. Look, you know, everything they're doing is good and wonderful and holy. They're in a state of apostasy. You do not want to use them as your example right now. They have rejected Christ. And yeah, that's going to change. But until it changes, don't look over there for your some sort of spiritual example. Their time will come. And this church that is falling away, this Pekahia, is going to become a Pekah church, which has removed Yahweh completely from the picture. And then it's going to disappear completely. When is that? When those dead branches are stripped off the tree. All right? I would say there's some churches already who have reached that stage. There's many who are still walking in the Pekahia. They're still proclaiming God as their ruler. They make a lot of proclamations. They follow some of the scriptures, but they pick and choose. That's the majority, I would say, of Christianity. And so of the 10 northern tribes. And then you have a remnant of people who are seeking to become obedient to God in all things. Some of them may be scattered through those churches. So, you know, there's people in different parts of the world who are seeking fellowship, but they're walking with God. They know him. They're allowing him to do that transforming work in their life. But there's nowhere else for them at this point, and they are still, having communion with those congregations or fellowships that are not walking that way. And so there's this mixture all through, and that is no different than the time of Israel when the 10 tribes came to an end, when they were conquered. God has a way of speaking to his people and pulling them out before judgment comes on a body. And he speaks those words in Revelation when he says, come out of her, my people, that you do not be judged with her for her sins. And likewise, there were also some members of the 10 tribes that were dwelling in Jerusalem when Israel, the northern tribes, were conquered. And so you always have that. You always have a bit of movement. But what you see, so when God begins to heal his people, and that healing comes to the remnant first, the 120 in the upper room receive that healing flow of power that opened their eyes and opened their ears. Their understanding became open. They had the Spirit moving in power upon them. But the vast majority of Israel did not have that. They were blind. They were fallen away. And so when that power comes and that healing comes, prophecy comes in great waves and great power. Visions come in great waves and great power. Dreams come in great waves and great power. What God is doing is releasing the knowledge from heaven down to his body on earth. And they begin to move in that. They hear him speak. They hear the rhema. Well, what is also beginning to rise up at that time? Let's look at Matthew 24, verse 11. It's amazing to me, like when you look at the patterns of scripture, what appears when prophets appear? Pardon? The false prophets. Yeah. When the Christ appears, the anti appears. Is there a purpose for that? Yeah. I often think, you know, how much simpler it would be in this light if there was no false prophecy, no false teaching. You know, you just had the pure word of God, you know, receive it or reject it. But instead we come into this era where God poured his Spirit out on the early church, on these disciples, and they go out in great power and they're speaking prophetically. And then this confusion comes in because people mimic them, but they're not speaking the rhema. They're speaking out of what? their soul. They're saying the things the people want to hear. All right, where were we? Matthew 24, verse 11. Jesus speaking of the end of the age here. We talk about the false prophet in Revelation. Jesus says, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And so this is the era of his outpouring of his spirit when a great prophetic ministry will hit the earth. It'll hit the ground running. And Jesus says, and many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. Confusion. That is how the enemy works. He sows confusion in the people. Many voices speaking different things. And then the people are lost. They're wondering, which one do we believe? How is God going to overcome that? How are we going to bring a harvest in this state of confusion that is going to be all over this world? Well, look at the man-child ministries again from the past. Moses went before Pharaoh, and he was equipped with great power from on high. God gave him had him take his staff, and he said, throw it down on the desert floor. And what happened to that staff? It became a serpent, right? And so he was given this tremendous power. And we studied that in the scripture, the serpent represents wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. It also is, I mean, obviously the main representation of the great serpent is Satan. So he's not really a stupid character, is he? I wouldn't call him wise because he wouldn't be on the opposite side of what God is doing if he was truly wise. But he is not stupid. He's very intelligent. And Moses is granted great wisdom. And we see that gift through all the man-child ministries. Jesus spoke with great wisdom. Of course, he is the man-child. Daniel was given the spirit of excellence, great wisdom, so that the king, three successive kings, leaned on him for counsel in their administration. Joseph was given great wisdom. And Pharaoh recognized it, that while Joseph was sharing the meaning of the dreams with him, he saw an excellent spirit and a spirit of wisdom, so that he, in just a matter of 20 minutes, could decide to entrust the administration of the kingdom into the hands of Joseph. This guy just came out of prison. Half an hour ago, he was in prison, a criminal. And now Pharaoh is listening to him, and he says, who could I find in my kingdom as wise as you to do the thing? You just explained to me the plan of salvation for all the people of the world, that there's a great famine coming, and before that famine, there's going to be a seven-year plentiful harvest. And you told me how to build these warehouses here, 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 and here, and how to take a tithe of the people, a tax on the people, and put it in these storehouses, and that will see us through. And not only that, but I understand you're going to turn everything over into my care. I'm going to own the entire nation when this is all said and done. Pharaoh's not stupid either. But you see, these man-child ministries are granted great wisdom. And what happens when Moses appears before Pharaoh? Who appears before Pharaoh beside him? The sorcerers. What would we call them now in the body of Christ? The false prophets. They're speaking the opposite of what Moses is speaking. Moses comes before Pharaoh and says, thus saith the Lord, let my people go. And they say to Pharaoh, no, don't do it. They're his counselors. They're his wisdom. They're his the eyes of his understanding. They provide him the counsel of wise men. And so they're standing there speaking. And then Moses says, well, here. And he throws his staff down. He puts on display of the power that God gave him. And then they throw their staffs down. And they put on a similar display. And what we're seeing is dueling knowledge, dueling understanding, dueling wisdom, one against the other, dueling prophecies, if you will, if we're in the new covenant. And Moses' serpent goes and swallows up all of their serpents. And this is the power that God is going to give the man-child. In the midst of confusion, of false prophecy, the words of the man-child ministers all over this world are going to come with such power and force, they're going to swallow up the words of the false prophets. People are going to not be confused in the presence of the man-child minister and the false prophets, because the words from the minister, the man-child ministry, will overcome the persuasions of the false prophets. And we've seen that the false prophets speak from the soul to the soul. They don't come from the spirit to spirit. They're not from the spirit of God to your born-again spirit. They promise you, and we know the soul represents your mind, will, and emotions, your reasoning, your feelings, all of those things. And so when they speak to you, they are promising you what you want to hear. In 1 Kings 22, you'll remember that Ahab was hosting the king of Judah, the king of the two tribes. He came to visit Ahab, the 10 northern tribes. And Ahab mentioned to him that one of their towns had been conquered by Syria, and they had not gone and taken it back. And he said, "Would you join me in a little campaign here, and we'll go take that town back?" And the king of Judah says, "I'm your brother. Whatever you want to do, I'll do." And then he says, Ahab's got these prophetic characters around him, and they're all telling them, "Yeah, go up. God will give it to you." And one of them fashions these horns made of iron, and he says, "With these horns, I will drive the Assyrians away." And this is funny. When I read this, if you go on to some of the channels, watch some videos of many of the prophetic figures of today, they love to come up with props, to look a certain way, maybe carry a staff, have funny colored hair, that's something that makes them look unusual. And that is a con game. They're getting your, if you're a true prophet of God, you do not need to look any different than you are. You don't need to behave any different. All you need to do is pass along the rhema that came to you. You pass that along to the ones that God wants to receive it. Maybe somebody who needs some kind of word from God, or a leader, or a nation, even if somebody is at that level of prophetic. But when they come up with gimmicks, they look back into the Old Testament and they see that, John the Baptist was clothed in a leather girdle and ate locusts and wild honey. And so they'll try to find their little thing. And what they're really doing is conning you. And that's what this man did with these iron horns. He had props, and he convinced the king, at least Ahab, that it was more credible because of the props. But the other king isn't convinced, and he says, "Do you have any guys here that are true prophets of Yahweh? Do you have somebody who doesn't lie? Maybe he's been around long enough and he knows the con game and he's heard these kind of words before." Quite honestly, if you've been part of a charismatic, Pentecostal or some kind of evangelical group for a long time, hopefully you've gotten on to the prophetic game by now and learned that when people speak, 90%, maybe 99% of it is soul speaking to your soul. It is telling you what you want to hear, and it never comes to pass. How many churches were told, how many pastors were told that in X number of years, their buildings will be packed out and they're going to be building bigger buildings? It's speaking to the desire of the heart of that pastor. I've heard and seen those things happen many times in the past, and you drive by and it's an empty building now, up for sale, long gone. some of those churches continue to grow because they, and it always amazes me, people are willing to carry on in something that is blatantly false for year after year after year, and they just keep doing it. And I often think, how can you not grow from your mistakes? How can you not learn? You know, why do you keep repeating that? Why do you stay in that? Eventually, you have to say to yourself, is God a man that he should lie? And yet, I've seen it. I've seen people stay in it. And so you've got this, and this king of Jerusalem, Judah, he is saying, is there not a prophet of Yah among you? Is there not somebody who's going to tell us something honest, straight from the heart of God? And Ahab's response is, well, yeah, there's one guy. I can't stand that guy. He never says anything good about me. Well, Ahab, why do you think that is? And had a talk with someone this week, and I said, the most important thing that we have to operate in is knowing ourselves. If God is never speaking prophetically anything good to Ahab, if Ahab knew himself, he would understand why. And he could correct it. As long as you're alive and drawing breath, God is so gracious. You can repent and you can start walking in righteousness. You can start obeying his spirit, obeying the word of God, and God will begin to speak great and wonderful things to you. He'll begin encouraging you. He'll begin lifting you up. But when you persist in sin, when you persist in wickedness, which Ahab did, he was a murderer, killed people who loved God. How could God be happy with somebody who's killing the people God loves? And so the prophetic that comes to Ahab is always, you're doing bad, turn around, repent, stop it. Well, what did you expect to hear when you do those things? And Ahab says, I can't stand that guy. Why can you not stand somebody who's speaking the truth to you? Because you don't like the truth. You're not a lover of truth. And you love your life the way it is, and you don't want to change. And this is the power of the false prophecy. The false prophetic thrives because people like to hear what it says, even though it's not true. They prefer the lie over the truth. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 1. And so you've got this whole thing, as God is going to pour out his spirit on his people, he's going to heal them, and the prophetic ministry is going to be powerful on this earth from this bride, this remnant body. There will rise at the same time a great false prophecy or false prophetic ministry. And it's already here, but it will oppose the ministry of the man-child. It's going to stand face to face. Now, the prophetic that comes from God always speaks the truth. And it doesn't care if that truth is wonderful to hear or difficult to hear, but it speaks the truth. In Matthew, I'm going to look at Matthew 26 for a minute. Obviously, you know, we said Jesus is the man-child. Everybody else is doing his works, his ministry. But he moved in all of these gifts. He literally is the Rhema. So he's, you know, when it says Jesus was with God and he became flesh and dwelt among us, he was the Word of God that became flesh. And so when we read him, he is everything that the prophetic is. And you would think that as you began to know him, as the disciples did, that you would just accept everything he said as being from God. And speaking prophetically in Matthew 26, it says, it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said unto his disciples, you know that after 2 days, he says, 2 days from now is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is betrayed to be crucified. What's he doing here? He's prophesying. Do you know what is going to happen 2 days from now? Well, only if you're prophetic. We can guess, but Jesus is not saying this. He's not speculating here. He's saying this is going to happen. After 2 days is the feast of the Passover, and the Son of Man is going to be betrayed and he's going to be crucified. And we know in previous times when Jesus spoke of his crucifixion, what was Peter's reaction to those prophetic words? That is not gonna happen. And what is Jesus' response to Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me. I don't think when he spoke those words, he said them lovingly and kind. They were powerful and they were strong and forceful. Stop speaking those things, Peter. Your mind is on the things of this world and not on the things of God. And when the true prophetic comes, the voice of the man-child speaking the rhema of God on the earth in this time, it's going to come with a power and a force, and the false prophetic is going to move even through people around the man-child, through believers even, speaking out of their soul, saying, it cannot, what are we going to prophesy after 2 days? Now I'm speaking in the prophetic days. Christ came, the head of the body. He was the man-child. He's going to have a man-child ministry at the end, after 2 days, after 2,000 years. This last man-child is going to come. What are they going to speak to the body of Christ? The same thing Jesus did. You know that after 2 days is the Feast of Passover. What was the original Passover? In Egypt, when Israel was called forth to come out of Egypt, out of the world, if you will, to be separated unto God as a holy nation. And this man-child that is coming on the earth now is going to speak prophetically and say to the body of Christ, your time is coming up to come forth. Passover is coming. And you know at Passover, what has to happen to my body? It's going to be betrayed and it's going to be crucified. Oh, a great tribulation is coming upon you, church, at this final Passover, at the moment when I am about to call you forth out of Egypt as a great nation. And everybody says, but I don't want to be crucified, so that word can't be true. I reject that because God only has blessing for me. And our response has to be the same as Christ. You are speaking the words of Satan. You are moving in the false prophetic. You are rejecting the truth of what God is going to do. God has a great plan because after crucifixion, what comes next? Resurrection. In great power, God is going to resurrect his body from the grave, from the dead. But prior to that moment, the body of Christ is going to go through a great persecution, a great tribulation, a great slaughter, and many voices in Christianity are denying that, rejecting it, and the false prophetic voices that are going to rise at the same time that God pours his Spirit out on all flesh, we will begin to prophesy those things, we'll speak those things, we'll say, get ready, get ready, get ready. There's a tribulation coming. God is going to sever every connection you have with this world. They're going to hate you and they're going to put you to death. They're going to put you on the cross. Christ in his physical body had to go through that. He had to pass through that crucifixion. And now he says, it's time for the greater body of Christ to follow me everywhere I go. You're going to follow me to the cross. You're going to be crucified. And every false prophet in the church is going to be in denial. They're going to be shouting and screaming at you. They're going to be saying all of the opposite things, but the Spirit of God is going to give a power to the words of the man-child. He's going to devour the words of the false prophet. The body of Christ will be prepared to go to the cross. And when that event is finished, there's going to be a great earthquake on this earth. And every grave of every believer is going to be opened. The kingdom of God is going to come in great power. And so we've got to understand. And I mean, who is going to be part of this man-child ministry? I'm becoming an older man. I have a suspicion that it's going to be your guys' generation that is going to be the bulk of that man-child ministry. There may be some Joshua's and Caleb's, some older people along with you, but the vast number of those who are going to be carrying that torch in that time, no doubt will be of your generation. And, you know, let's look at Matthew 26 for a second. Or I'm already there, but we'll go way down to verse 60. I'll just back up a little bit to verse 59. This is after Jesus has been arrested now. And he's in there, he's been taken as a captive. And in verse 59, it says, "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus." What is the name of the man-child ministry at the end? The two witnesses. And they're prophetic. They're prophets of God. They prophesy before him. And so now the religious leaders of that time are seeking a false ministry to counter the ministry of Christ and to put him to death. And in verse 60 it says, "But found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet they found none." Obviously none who were credible. Because when you're dealing with people who are false, false teachers, false prophets, if you search carefully into their life, you will find a pattern of falsehood. You'll find many instances of they're not credible people. They may put on a credible face in public. They're usually great speakers and all of that. But if you look at their personal life, often it's in shambles. Their relationships may be in shambles. They may have been through multiple marriages and all of these things, because they constantly are living in a false reality. And people who get to know them, if you're around them long enough and you get to know them, you can't be in relationship with them. You can't continue walking unless you're just like them. And so they searched and questioned many people who were willing to be false witnesses, but they couldn't find any who would stand up in court because they just weren't credible people. But at the last came how many? Two false witnesses. And so this is speaking now to the man-child of the last days. Your ministry will rise on the earth. The two witnesses will rise up all over this world. And two false witnesses shall rise at the same time. What is their purpose? Why does God let this happen? They are playing a role in the crucifixion of the body of Christ. Without them speaking lies about the bride of Christ, there's no actual reason for the persecution of the bride. Think about that. When you love the lost, when you're seeking the lost, when you're speaking the truth, you're not harming them, you're not attacking them, you're not doing all those things. There's actually no real reason for your persecution. So they must come up with a false reason. And this is always common in the man-child ministry. Again, go back to Joseph. How did he end up in prison? Did he actually do the thing he was accused of? No. And so they always require false witnesses. How did Daniel end up in the lion's den? False witnesses, people who are willing to fabricate stories of wickedness, of things that you have done that you have not done. And so the pattern remains true all the way through. Christ stands before the judges with false witnesses, and so will the final man-child. The two witnesses will also have to be face-to-face. The people who are going to hear the message of salvation from the man-child are going to hear it, because the words will come forth in power. They'll be compelling. But the false witnesses will remain in place to serve the role of directing much hatred by people who do not want to hear the truth. And they will give you, or give the apostate people, a reason to hate the true man-child ministry. So we need to understand that. That's how it's all going to unfold. And even all through the New Testament, we've seen the disciples had to stand against false prophets. Paul, I just want to touch, we're going to close in a second here, but in Acts chapter 8, Paul is such an interesting character. This is not chapter 8, chapter 13. Why am I saying Paul is such an interesting character? What miracle took place that caused Paul to be converted? Yes, so that was early on, but at the moment of Paul's conversion, what happened? His eyes were blinded. Everywhere Jesus went, he opened the eyes of the blind, and then they believed him, they followed him. And I've often looked at this, and I really believe that if you're called to the bride, if you're called to the man-child, you're not going to go through the usual process. The usual process is the Spirit of God comes and touches you and heals you of something, and then you believe. The man-child, often God comes and touches him and afflicts him. And he believes. It's interesting, isn't it? Because the Spirit of God blinded Paul. He confronted him on the way. He stopped him in his tracks. And the same power, the miracle of eyes being opened isn't really any different than the miracle of eyes being shut. It's the same power at work. And it's within the person to recognize that there is an unearthly power working on you that has come to visit you, that you should listen to what that power is speaking to you. Now, whether it just opened your blind eyes or blinded your open eyes, if you're smart, even a little bit smart, you recognize that something powerful has come to visit you. So now you say, "Who are you?" And you hear, "I am Jesus the Christ. I am Yeshua, the Son of God. Listen to my words." Now, just because you were blinded, is that a reason now to reject that power and to say, "I don't really believe you're very powerful"? I think you would be at the same place as the blind who received their sight. You would say, "Somebody here has power and I should listen to what they're." And in Paul's case, he gets the reverse of all the other people. He gets his eyes blinded, and then Jesus gives him his mission. He tells him, "Stop fighting me. I am the Son of God, and I'm calling you." And Paul has to be led away in his blindness. And they take him to a house where he remains for a few days until another man, by the rhema of God, comes to him. "I've come to heal you. Pretty crazy. It's fascinating to me when I follow these stories and you see that later on in Paul's ministry, though, Paul is blinded, then he's healed, and then he's what? He's blinded again. As his life goes on, his eyesight becomes dim. It becomes the thorn in his flesh. I never put all that together with blindness for many years until of my own experience with my eyes. And Joseph, I think it was back in 2015, had written me a letter about that. I shared my experience with him. And he wrote and sent me many scriptures from Paul. How that was the thorn in his flesh, the messenger of God sent to buffet him. Why? Because the spiritual sight that Paul received, the revelations that he was given, were very great. Unless he became puffed up and conceited, God removed his natural ability to see. And he showed that through these verses where Paul is writing. He says, "See with what large letters I write to you in my own hand." I think years and years ago when I read that, I thought Paul meant, "See what long letters I'm writing to you." And that's not what Paul was saying. He's saying, "I'm writing to you in my own hand." That's how much I care about you, that even though I can hardly see anything, I'm scrawling out these letters really large so I can do this. And that's why when you get this letter, it looks funny. It's the large print edition because I can't see anymore. And he says, that's the messenger God sent to buffet me, to keep me low so that he could pour great vision through me. And when you read all of the letters of Paul and all of the books, and Peter, I think in 2 Peter, before Peter's time is up, Peter is telling the people, like, pay attention to what Paul's writing. I know they're very hard things to understand. And ungodly people are twisting them, but he's like, he's showing you that Paul was given this tremendous gift of revelation. And yet you see that his ministry started with blindness, then he was healed from his blindness, then he was given blindness, but he was given spiritual sight. And that's why I say it's very interesting. But in Acts 13, I'll start in verse 2. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to help them minister. And when they had gone through the isle unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew. You see, Paul is part of that early man-child ministry after Christ. He's part of the teachings of the disciples. And there's the false prophets always appearing where they are, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man or a wise man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, stood against them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Now remember, Moses appeared before a ruler, spoke the truth of God, the rhema of God to him, and there's a bunch of false prophets speaking the opposite, right? And he overcomes them with the power of his staff, his serpent, his wisdom swallows up theirs. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, "O full of all subtlety and mischief, you child of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" This is very similar when Jesus is speaking to Peter, when Peter is speaking against the prophetic rhema of God about the crucifixion of the body of Christ. And he's saying, "Get behind me, Satan." And Paul is saying, you son of the devil, you child of the devil, you're an enemy of righteousness. The words that the man-child ministry through Paul speaking to this ruler, coming to set him free from sin, coming to lead him to the path of the kingdom of God, and there's a man standing there opposing him. These aren't the lost that you're trying to save. These are active ministers of Satan opposing the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the man-child has to contend with them. And what does he say here? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. Isn't the ministry of the man-child to go and heal the blind? It is. But just like our Heavenly Father, who is always doing two things at the same time, Paul came to give sight to this ruler, but the one opposing him, the enemy of God's will, Paul blinds. He's giving sight and he's giving blindness at the same time. It's the dual works. And he says for a season, and immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. The Bible says, to those who have, more shall be given. If you're walking with Christ and you have understanding, you have revelation, it means you're in communion with God, with the rhema of Christ. His Spirit is ministering truth to you, and you're going to receive more. But to those who don't have, even the little they have shall be taken away from them. Those are prophetic words, and they're applying right here. When those people who have some insight, some knowledge, and most false prophets have some of that, but when they oppose the will of God, even the little they have shall be taken away from them. This is part of the man-child ministry, this part of the two witnesses. It's been part of Moses, it was part of Daniel, it was part of Joseph, it was part of Jesus. All through Scripture, this ministry that has come to bring life to the lost is also going to have to contend with those who are fighting against the will of God, who are trying to keep the people in the bondage of darkness. And the prophetic ministry that is going to be loosed is also going to deal with the false prophet and is going to take away the little that it has. Heal the eyes of the blind. Mostly, we're talking in the end time, I believe the greater portion of our ministry is spiritual as opposed to physical. Honestly, how, now, if God wants to heal somebody of a physical thing, like a blindness, a deafness, whatever, to lead them into the kingdom, he will do that, and that's wonderful. But of what importance beyond that is getting your vision when we are on the verge of tribulation and a crucifixion. When we're in the resurrection, just at the end of the 7 years, this great resurrection comes, you're not going to be resurrected into your old body with blind eyes and lame feet. So it is of very little importance the condition of your body in these last days. But we shouldn't even put our focus on that. Again, I'm not saying we're not going to heal actual blind people. I believe that will take place, but it will be for the sole purpose of pulling those people into the kingdom and as a sign to those around them that you are ministering in the power. But the greater healing will be healing the eyes of their understanding, to open up the eyes of their heart so they can see God, they can see the kingdom, they can understand, they can desire it, and they can receive it. And that is the greater miracle, and that's first, the miracle that's going to take place on the body of Christ when he heals us, the outpouring of the Spirit, and then that will continue on. But the man-child is going to have the ability to do both of those things, to heal the blind and to make one blind. And again, it is only those walking in the Holy Spirit who can do that. It's the same thing we talked about with praying that the heavens be shut up, that it does not rain. You don't do those things in your flesh. Those are specific moments where God will empower the man-child to do that. Like Elijah, he withheld the rain from Israel and destroyed their normal way of life. I mean, if you have a bad spirit in you and you desire to destroy everybody's way of life, that's not God. But when God speaks to the man-child, now it's for a purpose. Now it's a great chastisement to deal with the sin nature in the body of Christ, to separate, to begin that separation process from Egypt, from the world. And that is the role of the man-child. Okay, well, we'll finish there for today.